Welcome to Under the Fig Tree podcast. In today's episode, hosts Reverend Micah Glenn and Reverend Dr. Ben Haupt sit down with a special guest as they meditate under the fig tree.
What's up, what's up, what's up? Welcome back to another episode of Under the Fig Tree. I am your host, Reverend Micah Glenn, joined by my co-host, Reverend Dr. Ben Haupt. You know, and now that I've done the introduction that way, I always go back and forth, everyone, whether or not I should introduce me and Ben at the beginning of the podcast. This morning, it felt natural, so I went with it. If you would, we do read the comments. Let us know in the comments. Does it matter when I introduce us as the host and co-host, or do you like it when I just say, what's up, how are you, Ben? Which one do you prefer? And whichever one you prefer, I'm going to do the other one. No, I'm just messing around. Ben, how are you, bro?
I'm all right. I noticed, I always have to comment on this. I noticed today, maybe for the first time, that you wore a pair of shoes that you've worn on another episode. Because I was, for a while, I was starting to believe that you were buying a new pair of shoes for every single new episode that we did.
Listen, if we could find a budget for that, that would be incredible. And I would definitely do it. But so I bought these shoes very intentionally. And so this is the thing. So everybody, Ben's made a big deal about my shoes in the past. And I like my sneakers. I like to wear them. But the reality is some of my sneakers just aren't probably approved by the dress code of the seminary. Nobody's ever said anything to me, but some of them are like all red and black. Anyway, I don't think anybody pays that much attention to them. But my point is this, is that when you get a new pair of shoes, I think the very first thing you want to do is break them in, because then if there is an occasion to wear them and they're not broken in, this happened to me a week ago. I bought a new pair of black dress shoes, didn't wear them, went to a funeral, and they destroyed my feet just because they're stiff leather. So you got to break them in.
Under the Fig Tree podcast is the place to break in shoes. Is that the... It's a very active podcast
so
here.
These shoes that I'm wearing, they are Nikes, but they're brown leather. They do have a white... a tan swoosh. Sorry. Anyway, but the point is I can wear these with khakis and sweaters. It's wintertime. I have like another pair of casual dress shoes, but they're cloth. So my feet would get cold. And so these are weather and work appropriate.
I am forever amused by your shoes. We should talk about our guest because I'm pretty sure
so much more valuable than the Nikes I'm wearing today.
I had no idea what I was going to learn when I came on this podcast.
If you want to know anything about shoes, Dr. Kolb, I am your guy.
Wow.
We're joined by, we usually just say doctor because Reverend Doctor, you are also a pastor like many of the faculty, all of the faculty here.
And we're all ordained.
Robert Kolb, your full name. Everybody calls you Bob on faculty. A couple years ago when I came on staff, you told me to call you Bob, and I said, Dr. Kolb, there probably will never be a day when I just call you Bob. How are you, Dr. Kolb?
I am fine, and I'm really glad to know more about shoes than I ever knew before.
I tell Micah, I have a pair of brown shoes, and I have a pair of black shoes, and I have a pair of walking shoes, and it's pretty good. That's about it.
Head of me, they probably pay you more.
On one episode, Ben asked how many shoes I have, and I genuinely don't count them, but...
We're gonna ask his wife when she comes on at some point. Mm-hmm.
Ben's assertion that I was buying shoes for the podcast is because I could probably wear a different pair of shoes for the podcast and not wear the same pair of shoes for months.
Imelda Marcos could always say the same thing. The wife of the Philippine president who had 8,700 pairs of shoes when they got tossed out of the palace.
See? I don't have 8,700 pair. I know that.
That's a rough estimate, I think. But.
I don't have anywhere close to that. I have less than... I was going to say 30. it might be close. Anyway, there's a class of people that are calling different things sneakerheads. I just like sneakers. I like the different styles. Some aren't comfortable, some are comfortable.
I learned a new term. Did you know that there's a term sneakerhead?
No.
I didn't know that term, but no. Micah is a sneakerhead.
Yeah. But it occurs to me, Ben, this puts a whole new cast on our wanting to walk in somebody else's shoes.
Oh, yes, that's right.
Before we say anything about them. Or
well, if you walk in my shoes, they're going to most likely be broken in, because I do it very intentionally.
That's very good.
And they'll probably be very comfortable, because feet comfort is a big thing to me.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, it's great to have you on the podcast, and this is not a podcast about shoes. We're very interested to you're just fresh back from the mother country or das Vaterland or something along those lines, Deutschland. Welcome back to the United States, your adoptive country for a time. We want to talk a little bit about what you teach here at Concordia Seminary, some of the work that you've done in the realm of publications, we'll move on to a few questions about your personal journey. But give us a little taste of what you do here at Concordia Seminary.
I've been here for 30 years, or almost 30 years, 29, and about half that time in retirement. But retirement wasn't a concept in the 16th century, and my students all think that I was born in the 16th century. And so I've seen no reason really to give up teaching. I don't go to committee meetings much anymore, but
lucky you.
Well, I don't know, but the seminary is just a great community in which to work. The colleagues are supportive, and the discussion both with students and colleagues is just amazing. I think one of the reasons I keep teaching is that I learn so much from my students. They keep me in contact with the world. I always say, this isn't the way the administration told the story, but I always say that when I came here 30 years ago, they didn't want me to have too much contact with students, so they sent me overseas for half the year. They say we got a grant for an Institute for Mission Studies if we would help post-Soviet churches. Mm. So we got to spend about 3 months of the year in places like Russia, Estonia, Latvia, Hungary a couple times, Poland, the Czech Republic, and Slovakia. And I've then expanded those opportunities beyond Eastern Europe. Victor Raj, our colleague from southern India, has gotten me into teaching in India four times for about a month. One time was a little shorter, but India, Japan, Taiwan, a number of places, and also in Europe, particularly at Westfield House in Cambridge, where we have exchange students usually. And then also in Sweden. I was just in Sweden a month ago for a week lecturing at two different places and doing a podcast for a mission society, or a series of podcasts. I teach, basically, my sort of core is the Lutheran Confessions. My dissertation research in the history department at the University of Wisconsin in Madison was on the background of the Formula of Concord, the development of the text of the formula out of the controversies of that time, trying to figure out what Luther and Melanchthon really had taught the boys. So that's where my teaching's been focused, but I've taught a course on baptism, and I'm teaching in our winter room a graduate course on Luther's doctrine of justification and debates over it today. Mm-hmm. So I've really had a great opportunity to expand my understanding of the faith and of the Lutheran tradition, particularly in the classroom and in dialogue with students and colleagues.
Well, that's really a lot of fun. You won't say this, so I will. The world recognizes you as probably one of the foremost researchers on Martin Luther, and especially his his followers, his disciples, the second generation Lutherans. You recently, a few years ago, published the Oxford Handbook of Martin Luther's Theology. Is that the right title?
Yeah.
And Oxford doesn't just let anybody edit those volumes. No. You have wonderful colleagues all around the world, Irena Dengel, and you have just blessed the world with a lot of Luther scholarship that has gotten sort of outside the Missouri Synod circles. You're known far and wide outside of the LCMS. So enough of that. But I want our listeners to know, if this is their introduction to Bob Kolb, that the world is paying attention to you, and our listeners are just joining the Bob Kolb Club on this episode.
The sad part about that is that there isn't much competition nowadays. And I hope that some of our listeners, at least one of those who listen, will be interested in Luther scholarship. What I do find encouraging is that there are some very bright young people, not only in this country, but people like my former student, now colleague, Eric Herrmann, is a good example, but there are those people. The problem that Luther scholarship is facing today is that when I was a student, I could go to the University of Wisconsin, and my advisor was a Calvin scholar, but he was at a name university. Today, most of those positions, like that was held by Louis Spitz, whose father was a professor here, whose nephew Bob Rosine is our colleague. Lou was at Stanford. Mm-hmm. Today at Stanford, there's someone whose focus is not even intellectual history at all, to say nothing of specifically the Reformation, but is in social history, which is an important discipline too, or sub-discipline. Most of our colleagues do not have the research time because they're at seminaries and small Christian colleges or perhaps junior colleges or others. But there's a lot of interest among younger people now in Luther. And I think he's a theologian for the 21st century.
Yeah.
There may have been times when it was harder to connect him to the sort of prevailing societal mood and atmosphere. But today I think he comes up with a direct address to the kinds of human problems that people have today. It's not the 16th century. It's a totally different social context. But Luther's answers, the way he redefined the theological terminology by going back to the Bible, that's something that I think speaks in various cultures around the world. And outside Lutheranism, he's appealing to people in across the spectrum of Christian denominations.
We just had a conversation started with one of our admissions officers. Jesse Keeker got an email, and he had a phone call with the guy who has been, he might even already have a PhD in something. Well, anyway, he's been serving in the Church of God in Christ, came across Luther, mind is blown by Luther's theology, and now is heavily considering becoming a student here, willing to do the MDiv and go through the whole process, wow, although he already has advanced degrees, to become a Lutheran pastor.
Yeah.
Just because, you know, it's one of those things where I tell people all the time, and I experienced this in my time as a domestic missionary in Ferguson, is we have a very rich theology and a radical approach to the gospel and justification, and just because it's fresh from class and all the synonyms that come along with what we mean by justification, yeah, which leads to salvation, that people in a broken world, especially in a postmodern world, who are looking for meaning and purpose and all this other stuff, and it's our theology speaks into all of this.
Yeah.
Everything that people are looking for in the world today, our theology not just has like answers, but like real legitimate truthful answers yeah. that resonate, that gives them hope here and now. Yeah. And it's refreshing. So I 100% agree. I tell people all the time, like, well, it's not, our theology is timing wise in the world. I would say it's timeless because I'm a Lutheran. But it, especially now here and now in the world we live in, and we just need to find a way, in my opinion, and the people, because, you know, different people communicate different ways culturally, yeah. different people reach different people to go out and share this word of God with people because it matters.
Yeah.
And it'll be remarkable. And then, you know, young people, I think, I don't know, you let me know. It seems like, as I look around the graduate school more and more, when I was graduating, it felt like less of my classmates were thinking about postgraduate work. Mm-hmm. But it seems like maybe there's a new resurgence of young people willing to take up different types of scholarship as well.
Yeah, yeah. And I think that's good. And there aren't maybe academic positions for all of them, but we need pastors who have that kind of training.
Right.
We are dealing with an ever more educated laity. Mm-hmm. But also for those who are dealing with those who have a high school education, mm-hmm. I think that expanded knowledge can alienate you, I suppose, from everyday life, but it also can enrich your ability to perceive what's going on in the world.
Sure.
Frankly, I have most of my classmates who have done very well with just an MDiv, and that kind of training, I think, we do especially effectively here, mm-hmm. Combining life in the parish with life in the classroom.
Yeah.
So I think we're doing a lot of things right here at home.
I agree. I hope. I think. Yeah. Tell us a little bit about your journey to seminary and. Some of your teachers that were here, but what got you interested in seminary in the first place?
People sometimes ask me how I got interested in Luther scholarship. Mm. And I think it was my great aunt Peggy and Uncle Pete had this huge, I was 3 years old when I first saw it, I suppose, this huge picture of Martin Luther on the wall. There he stood with his Bible in his hand and he was ready to confess. And I didn't know who he was, but I knew he deserved to be on the wall. So I traced my interest in Luther back to nice. Aunt Peggy and Uncle Pete. But I was really seriously thinking about architecture. I'm not very good in mathematics, so that probably wouldn't have been the way to go. But I like the design of things. I like to figure out how things are ordered and whatnot. Mm-hmm. But in seventh grade, I finally decided to become a pastor, I think in part because my parents didn't want me to become a pastor. Our congregation had beaten up on a pastor, and they didn't want little Bobby to be subject to that. And I think that really helped make it clear to me that it was my decision. Mm-hmm. But parental support, I think, is very important, and my parents were finally behind me and proud of me and so forth. But and originally I thought probably I would, Greek fascinated me, so I thought I would become a New Testament scholar. But I've always been interested in history in general, not just in Luther. And so I finally decided to go to graduate school in what we called in those days at the secular university Reformation Studies.
After seminary.
Yeah. And I had a number of really good teachers all along the way. First year of, well, I should start with junior high and high school, particularly my Latin teacher in high school. Mm. Also took time with a few of us to teach us Greek. She was a Baptist Sunday school teacher and knew Koine Greek so she could read her New Testament. Mm. And she, I had 3 years of one afternoon a week Greek, which was a great help along the way. But then in college, in high school and college both, I had good instructors about whom I still can tell anecdotes 60, 70 years later. And
where was undergrad?
At Concordia, St. Paul.
St. Paul.
And then at the Concordia Senior College in Fort Wayne.
Yeah.
And then I came here in, I used to tell my students before you were born, and now I say before your parents were born. I came in 1963.
Yeah.
Stayed for an STM, Master of Sacred Theology, and left in 68 for the University of Wisconsin. Mm-hmm. And got to Germany then for the first time and 52 years ago. And since that time, we've been back very often because when I agreed to do my thing in Eastern Europe, they said, the seminary administration said, in reward for that and your two quarters of teaching here, we had quarters instead of semesters in those days, you can have 3 months off for research and writing. And Germany is the place for someone like me to do that.
Mm. Herzog Bibliothek.
Herzog August. Herzog
August.
Yeah.
Bibliothek in Wolfenbüttel.
Wolfenbüttel, where you visited us.
Yes.
Before most of our hearers were born, maybe.
20 years ago. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I suppose it is.
Yeah. Yeah. I remember walking around and seeing the old town. And
yeah.
Yeah, that was a lovely, lovely time. And what an honor to sit in for sure, the world's best Reformation library with first editions. And I remember them bringing out a book, you know, from it was a Jakob Andrea. It was the 33 Predigten.
Oh, yeah.
So 1500s. Pretty impressive.
68.
Yeah. There you go.
This happened once when I took Dr. Cope for Luther, from a course called Luther to Concord, a history elective, and he brought in, is it Johann Spangenberg? I think it was
his son Syriacus, maybe. No, maybe it was Johann.
It was a commentary, I think, on the Old or New Testament or something like that, and he just passes it around, and you get this book that's 500 years old in your hands. You're just like, are we supposed to wear special gloves or something like that? This doesn't feel natural, Dr. Cole, but I don't want to touch it for too long, but... Yeah, it's just remarkable, again, that if you come to school here, you get to learn from people who've learned from people who have access to this type of stuff, and it just opens your mind to, the history of the church, what the people were up to, their care, their desire for the world, not just for their instance in the world, but beyond and things like that. And it's just, it was a shaping thing of what we do here is important, to say the least, and does make a difference. But yeah, well, anyway, Germany.
All this talk about rare books sparked in me a question that I think is really important, because I don't know if you've ever been on the record to confirm or deny this, and this is not my only one of these kind of questions. Our colleague Werner Klein, a professor in Germany, once alleged that you had, in rare book rooms, found the elixir of life, and it was some kind of strange alchemy with the dust on rare books, but that had prolonged your life and had somehow... Have you heard this?
Shh.
Okay. So you can neither confirm nor deny that that is accurate.
Well, Werner Klein is a very good friend. He taught for many years at our theological faculty, sister seminary in Oberursel, north of Frankfurt. So what he knows, he knows a lot of things I don't know.
It reminds me of the scene from Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf is in the rare book room, and he's sorting through all these great ancient tomes and dusty things, and that's where he finds all about the One Ring of Power. So, we should be encouraging young people to come and sit in rare book rooms. It is exciting.
It is. I think so.
It's an acquired taste.
Yeah, that's right.
We we shouldn't let people know, but there are a lot of projects you could work on without going to Europe.
Yeah, that's right.
We've got a collection. I forget the statistics. You probably know the statistics, Ben, from your years in the library, but we've got a really excellent collection. One of the best. There are a number of really good ones in North America, but in terms of being able to research in the history of Lutheranism particularly, but also we've got some medieval works in Cunabula, they're called.
Yeah. Yeah.
The first printings after Gutenberg. Our library is a very impressive collection for Reformation studies, but also in a number of other areas. I mean, our exegetical work, you can do work on any book of the Bible, I think, and go a long way before you find a better collection than we have here.
Yeah, we have 6,000 volumes in the rare book library.
Yeah.
And that is the definition of a rare book is printed prior to 1850. But in doing the big renovation of the library, we found several additional collections, and now I think we're it's very on good authority to say that we're over 10,000 rare volumes. Mm-hmm. So yeah, and a lot of we have several volumes that we have the only copy in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And that's that. Some are the only printed copy left. Certainly, we have works that are one of a kind, like Bach's Bible, his commentary. We have some Luther things, first edition Luther's, and some that even have handwriting in them from various people. It's exciting. I think the history of the book and who used this book and the marginalia in the side, the little jots, they used to be like, oh, you're messing up the book, and you know, who cares about those? And now come to find out that's the really interesting stuff, because that's where you can, a lot of people have copies of whatever book, but we only have the one copy that has jots in the margin from some famous guy.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
You said something, and I want to lean into it a little bit, because maybe it was formative for you then. It's been formative for me, and I know it's formative for Ben. So we have these opportunities from the seminary, from Concordia Seminary, to go study abroad. And if I say Oberursel to somebody, most people are going to say, where is that? But then when I studied at Westfield, and I say, you can study at Cambridge University in England, and people go, oh, because Cambridge is one of those notable names. And it was very formative for me. I know Oberursel was very formative for you, but you've had an opportunity to teach it both. And so what, along those lines, what value is to studying abroad in Europe? Being a Lutheran in England is probably a little bit, well, I don't know. Lutheranism in Germany probably has different shapes like it does in America, but what value do you think it has for somebody who's thinking about it? I'm going to be a pastor someday. I need to get this degree. What would be the value of taking an extra year to get your Master of Divinity and studying abroad in Europe to learn the same, at least, topics that we would take here?
I think, first of all, I must say that we ought to put a danger label on study abroad.
Sure.
It changes people.
Radically.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. They never quite think about the world outside the United States or about life inside the United States in the same way. I've always found experiences in other cultures and other countries exciting, expanding, mm-hmm. stimulating, sometimes discouraging. Walking the streets in Chennai in South India is not always a very pleasant experience, but then there are sections of St. Louis walking the streets aren't a very pleasant experience, I suppose. Although I never see them anymore, but probably I should. But I think my life, I was a very hometown Iowa boy.
Sure.
When I came to the seminary, and not much different when I left the seminary. maybe a little different when I went to got into grad school for a year or so. But then going to Germany really, well, it was Germany. It was the home of my ancestors, but it was it was also just a different way of thinking.
Right.
I know one of the students told another one of the students recently that I don't think like a U.S. American anymore. I think like a German. That's not really true. The Germans would be the first to tell you that
I don't qualify.
There's no mistaking. I have my accent has been taken for. Nobody's ever thought that I come from around the corner, but they have thought that I probably come from other parts of Germany, but not in the whole structure of my thinking and all. Hmm. But it does just expand your ability to read the experiences also that you will go within the United States. We may take somebody who grew up in suburban New York City or in Fort Dodge, Iowa, like I grew up in, and send them to New York City for the Fort Dodge boy and to Fort Dodge for the New York City boy. And so you're gonna have a variety of experiences, and just spending a year abroad is so helpful. One of the instructors at Westfield House in Cambridge told me once, we have two kinds of American students. One want to know why people in England don't use the right size of paper, letter paper, rather than A4. And the others want to know why the United States is probably the only place in the world where you don't have A4 paper in the copy machine. And the one kind of student wants to know, why are the English driving such small cars? And the other is saying, do we really need such large cars in the United States?
Sure.
So it just exposes you to a broader field of thinking in ways that you can't estimate otherwise. And then secondly, in Oberursel, or if you go to Brazil or Korea, mm-hmm. you get to learn at least a little bit of another language. And that always is expanding. And even if you go to Westfield House in Cambridge, you learn another language. It's called English.
Right.
English.
Yeah, right. Oxford English. It's a whole different thing.
Yeah.
My wife, Dorothy, and I, we have this debate all the time because she lived in Northwest London until she was 13.
Oh, yeah.
And so she doesn't have as much of an accent. So, like, Americans can still tell because of her vowels, which probably will never change, but she doesn't have a British cadence to her speech anymore. But it comes down to vocabulary. I don't know where my kids say chicken burger. I think that's the thing that bothers me the most. But the year that we lived at Westfield House, that year of not owning a car and never feeling stuck was remarkable.
Yeah.
And having to come back to America and like saying like, well, let's go to the store. And then like, well, how are we going to get there? Because we don't have a car was a little disturbing. But then only because you mentioned A4, for the very first time, Dorothy explained the paper size in England to me from the A5 is exactly half the size of A4. And then I was like, I don't want to say it makes sense because I'm American, but man. I would definitely agree with a lot of those different things. I tell students, especially that are afraid, or have like reservations of going somewhere foreign, and I say, well, in England, it will be a different language, but you can get there in the end because you're using it's the same grammar, same system, and things like that, and the words aren't necessarily foreign. You just have to find the connector and you can get there together. When you know they say certain things and you're like, that means something different where I come from, I don't think you're trying to be offensive, so let's get to the bottom of this real quick. And the ground floor is zero. That also bothers me anyway. That's what I say. So when I went to, before I went to Westfield House, I was just, let's just get through seminary. I went there because Dorothy's British and I visited there, proposed in England and said if I had an opportunity for Westfield House, I'd take it. And then when I got back, after a year there, that's when I really started thinking about graduate school.
Uh-huh.
And then when I got back from my vicarage, Side note, my vicarage supervisor is related by marriage to Dr. Cole, Bernie Ann Sorge.
Oh, yes, that's right.
Is it his wife Grace? Is that your cousin?
No. Bernie is a cousin of Pauline.
There we go. Oh, right. There we go.
Yeah, she was an Ann Sorge.
Sure. But then when I got back from my final year, professors that I really admired and I was in their classes started asking me, well, aren't you thinking about graduate school? Then they never asked me that before. And I don't know if they don't ask any first or second year student that. But I definitely attribute it to my year at Westfield House, mostly just because the style of education is different. And it's good for you, especially if you're going to think about graduate school. Systems outside of the U.S. make you really own what you're going to learn in ways that we don't necessarily do in America before you get to a graduate level of school.
Yeah.
They do it very early on in their education systems.
Yeah.
And so it just makes you sharp.
Yeah, I think.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that we often do on the podcast is we ask if you have any advice for prospective students, and Michael will ask you that later on, your personal advice. But I'm interested in advice for prospective students that Luther gave to that next generation, and sort of how did the earliest Lutherans, those who held the Augsburg Confession, they liked they weren't known as Lutherans back then. They were people of the Augsburg Confession. How did they raise up pastors for the church?
They didn't have an active recruitment program, I think because they didn't need it. The Reformation was such an exciting event. It was an exciting event not just within the church, but for all of society. You've got 150 years after the Black Death, in which there was massive depopulation in some areas. Other areas were prosperous because their neighboring areas hadn't been able to produce because of all the farmers had died, or many of them had died at least. So you've got a 150 years of very slow progress in coming back to what might have been European normalcy before 1350. And of course, the world had changed in other ways. Gutenberg had invented movable type and so forth, and there were other changes. So you've got a world that is longing for a different way of doing things. And that was especially true in the church. There was a crisis of pastoral care. And interestingly enough, indulgences were getting cheaper, but other prescriptions for earning grace on your own were getting less stringent because the church was trying to give comfort to people who didn't feel that they were getting comfort out of the message of the church. And so there's this excitement in the air, and it just results in people across society saying, we want to become pastors. And so they didn't really have to go out and help people decide. People decided. And of course, key in that was the local pastor. When he was a good model, it certainly helped. There were people who knew that there was more to the church and more to the gospel than what they were receiving from their pastor, and went for that reason too. But there was a kind of enthusiasm in the air, and I think in some ways that's not our social cultural situation at all today. On the other hand, when you've sort of gotten a glimpse of what the ministry can be, there's precisely this kind of excitement, I think, in the ministry because of the challenge of a crisis of pastoral care, or a crisis of care of any kind in the lives of many people. And so you've still got a lot of self-satisfied people, maybe more today than in Luther's time. But we've got an awfully lot of hurting people in every social class,
right,
and in every community. And the challenge of being able to communicate the good news in Jesus Christ, well, it's what I thought was attractive and why I was willing to tell my parents that I knew better than they did what I should do with my life or what the Lord should do with my life. I think that kind of excitement in the air is still there.
Yeah. Especially that the gospel had been clarified and that it was, there is something really profoundly human and exciting about having your sins forgiven.
Yeah.
Or having confidence again in God after a lot of that confidence had been stripped away.
Yes.
And the Reformation sort of unleashed this confidence in people that, you know, you can't help but get excited, feel joy, finally be at some sense of peace. And like you say, in parishes where, in churches where the pastor is delivering the clear gospel of Jesus, all of a sudden it's like, wow, I want to be a part of that. It's life-giving, and it's it creates peace and healing and wholeness where there was broken and death and despair.
Yeah,
that's really, really exciting.
And I think, as we were saying before, even when there's not that kind of pastoral model, the word somehow gets out.
Yeah.
And what I've encountered directly myself in India, for instance, but also encountered already on this campus 55, well, a long time ago as a student, we had a classmate who was a former Pentecostal pastor. Mm-hmm. What I encountered in India and what my former doctoral student, my successfully former doctoral student, Jason Linden, has encountered in Brazil is that among Pentecostals, for instance, my own experience in India was we had a four-week seminar on some key writings of Luther. And the first week, they sat there sort of bracing themselves for, I got to go through this because I've got to pass a national exam on Luther, but I don't really want to be here. And the second week, they were saying, And the third and fourth week, they were the best students in the class.
Wow.
Because I don't think it was that they were going to give up some of their speaking in tongues and whatnot. But what they were going to do is fill holes in the way they looked at the world and the way they formulated their theology, their preaching, and pastoral care that they hadn't thought of. So Luther kind of blindsided them in a way. Mm-hmm. But I think that's true also of people who are totally outside the Christian faith. All of a sudden, the proposal that we bring, that there's a very personal creator God, a very emotional God, according to Luther. I mean, he's very angry. And he's loving beyond belief. And that personal God then comes and offers us a new identity. Mm. And for those of us who say, oh, I wish I were dead, we don't often mean that even when we say it, but some people really do mean it when they say it. And, you and I can say, do we have a deal for you?
Right.
Let's go to the baptismal font and receive the death of Christ and bury our sins in his tomb and be raised with him to walk in a life that's full of sacrifice and that has joy in the midst of that, living for others.
That's beautiful.
There's a lot that I want to talk about. The Pentecostalism, just because since we've spoken last, maybe, on Under the Fig Tree, since I was an MDiv and I didn't finish STM, but started graduate school, I've officially been accepted into the PhD program just a few weeks ago. Woo-hoo. And so now really need to begin to think about dissertation and focus and things like that. But when I took pneumatology with Dr. Sanchez in the spring.
What's pneumatology?
We did talk about that. Oh, yeah. I brought it up earlier, but just studying the Holy Spirit. I think maybe on our first episode back of Under the Fig Tree, we were talking about what have we been up to in pneumatology. Just because, again, it's not that we don't have theology of the Holy Spirit in the Lutheran Church. And not even to say we don't have rich theology of the Holy Spirit, which is very Christocentric. Because this is the personal God that you're talking about. This is how we know God humanly, is through Jesus. And that isn't to remove the Father or the Holy Spirit from the picture. They play major roles in the whole thing. It is one God. But I had to read a lot of Pentecostal theology, because they're the ones who are talking about the Holy Spirit nonstop.
Yeah.
And one was Frank Machia, and his whole thing is justification and sanctification are really the same thing. And we're like, well, it's just like saying that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one God, and yet they're still distinct. Just leave justification alone, bro. This is what we hang our hat on. So I kind of want to go down that rabbit hole, but I want to pause for a moment and kind of linger on this question about raising up pastors in and around the confessors of the Augsburg Confession, the original Lutherans.
Remind me that I have two things to say about what you just said about the Holy Spirit and justification and sanctification.
Perfect. Because, well, I imagine, so I mean, my study in history is, of course, limited, because you only do what you're required to do to get your degree. And I haven't chosen history for academia, but the church was modeled a little different. I imagine that the modern Roman Catholic Church, after all their councils up till now, is still relatively similar, but still different. So Luther's coming out of the Roman Catholic Church, or the church, as they say. And they have a different model for caring for people. They have monasteries, they have the priesthood. And then did they have pastors, local parish pastors as well?
Well, yes. The term pastor wasn't used very much.
Okay.
They had Pfarrer, which are people who are responsible for a parish.
Right.
But they were ordained to the holy ministry. But the whole conception of Christianity in the Middle Ages was, I think, still the structure of the Christian faith had been determined by the pagan antecedents. And those religions were religions of sacrifice to a large extent, where we had to go to the gods to seal the relationship or make the relationship. And so the church didn't have enough catechists, it didn't have enough preachers. Mm. When the princes decided—
Because that didn't fit into all the sacrificing and the teaching just wasn't as big of a deal.
Yeah, and most of these places just became Christian as a political decision.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Especially in Germany. Your tribal leaders, kings, dukes, whatever, would make the decision, and everyone would be baptized. And then there wasn't adequate personnel, there wasn't adequate educational structures to really train the leadership that the church needs. And that's one of the big differences that the Reformation made. The Roman Catholics immediately recognized that and began to require seminary education, even though it took a long time to actually make good on that promise. Also in Lutheran churches, the educational standard and level varied for a long time into the 19th century, really. Hmm. But you have this situation in which the local, let's call him pastor because that's our word, the local pastor was basically seen as a priest who performed sacrifices on behalf of the people to take their offerings to God. What Luther discovered was that system, which hadn't worked for him existentially, he was just torn apart by it because it put the burden on him. That system wasn't what the Bible was really conveying about the nature of the church, the nature of the faith. It was instead that God comes to us. Instead of, and you've got in the Middle Ages, there's strong teaching on grace. It's just that the grace produces the ability to do the works that are pleasing. to God. And Luther said, no, the thing that makes me pleasing throughout is God's love for me, God's favor for me. I'm his child, and you love a child no matter what. So it's not my works. My works come because I respond with love to the Father who has this design for human life. So the pastor then becomes preacher more than priest. He still conducts the liturgy. Luther certainly highly prized the office of ministry, praised it, but he also saw the power in the Word of God, also in the mouths of laity. And so, what you actually have is a profound shift in the role of the Pfarrer, the local clergy man who is responsible for the religious life, for the leadership of the religious life of the parish. And that means you've got to have education.
Right.
And so the university becomes a vital part of Lutheran church life and so forth. So, the Reformation has all sorts of implications for society in general as well as for what happens in the church. And that change in the image of the local Pfarrer, the person responsible for the spiritual life of the parish, that's one of the biggies.
Right. Dr. Kolb, we have many more questions for you, and our podcast episode is beginning to run long. So listeners, what we'll do, we're going to take this episode into two segments. So you've listened to the first segment. We're going to break here, and the next segment of the episode will be published next Monday again with Dr. Kolb.